Well, as you may know, we at Providence Bible Church, we do expository preaching, which means that we go verse by verse throughout Scripture, which is one of the ways that when we do that, we can't go around the verses that sort of are uncomfortable. We end up having to deal with the entire Word of God. And so far in this letter from Paul to the Christians in the churches of Galatia, the argument is really obvious that any attempt to justify yourself before God by keeping law is impossible. A modern word that's used would be legalism. Now, the sad reality is that the use of this word has really run outside of the normal common sense boundaries, because too many Christians in Christian circles throw the word legalism around in a very negative way, which means that you hold to any kind of rule or any kind of particular reason. The irony is that the new legalism is actually for a demand for everybody to do nothing, to hold to absolutely nothing. And that ends up leading us into what's called libertarianism or libertinism. And you might go, what's libertinism? Well, that's pretty much the opposite of a person who's burdened with too many laws. A libertine has concluded that because we are free in Christ, that there are no rules that govern Christian conduct. Everyone is free to do whatever their preference allows. Anyone that says that we have to or should hold to anything is called into question as a legalist. And so we have a dilemma that we find ourselves in. Which position is right? Is it the position of legalism or libertinism? Which is the right path to follow? Well, John MacArthur states, someone has pictured legalism and libertinism as two parallel streams that run between heaven and earth. The streams of legalism are clear. They're sparkling and pure. But its water runs so deep and furious that no one can enter it without being drowned or smashed on the rocks of its hard demands. On the other hand, the stream of libertinism, by contrast, is quiet, relatively quiet and still. And crossing it seems easy and attractive. But its waters are so contaminated with poison and pollutants that trying to cross this would be certain death. Both streams are uncrossable and deadly. One because of impossible moral and spiritual demands, and the other because of moral and spiritual filth. End quote. Now in our text this morning, Paul, in verses 7 through 11, he's quite blunt in reprimanding the Galatians for succumbing to legalism. He did so by the illustration of the ceremonial act of circumcision. Then, before we have time to digest the argument of that paragraph, the Apostle Paul takes up the other side of the issue in verse 12 through 15, and he goes after the people who have decided it's best not to keep any rules. These people would say, well, we're free in Christ. Why submit yourself to any other rules? We're free to do what we want. And so Paul didn't hesitate to refute that opinion by appealing to the law, of all things. I mean, he's trying to say we're not bound by the law, and then all of a sudden, to make his case, he says, it's through the law. God does expect us who are free in Christ, who are free from the condemnation of the law, to fulfill his law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. God-honoring Christian living truly must be concerned about the impact that we have on other people based on our lifestyle. Now, I realize this doesn't always sit well, especially with modern Americans, who are way more independent than the ones who fought for their independence. We have freedoms that the revolutionists never, ever saw. They gave their lives for that. And so, Paul is saying we must not succumb to the attempt to try to force God to approve us by keeping laws. But at the same time, we must not succumb to the temptation of abandoning all laws. And this is what's called Bible tension. Bible tension actually keeps us on a straight path. The Christian who lives by faith alone is not going to fall into license or legalism. Instead, he or she will be led by the Spirit of God to obey all that God has commanded, and they will be governed by faith, not flesh. They will look to Christ for the source of power and not try to find power within themselves. They will recognize that all self-effort is doomed to frustration and disappointment. But sadly, for some, it seems better to work for your salvation than realize that salvation is a free gift of God. And so many people have no problem with a religion that has works. What they are basically saying, though, is that I'm not so morally gone that I'm not able to clean myself up through my own religious efforts or to pull myself up from my bootstraps. You see, that kind of religion isn't offensive to the natural man. If you travel to any other country in this world, anywhere you go, you will find religion. Natural man is religious by nature. It doesn't matter what country you go, what village, what tribe, you'll find religion in some form. You'll find people going through some form of religious worship, doing religious things. And the world actually says, you know what? Let's have religion. That's okay. But everyone can have their own religion. Just leave well enough alone. Don't trample upon their own religion. Don't bother with them or fool with them. That's theirs. You see, good works is not offensive. Morality is not offensive to the natural man. There are different ways in which men will go about to enforce morality and legalism, which is offensive. But morality itself and good works are not offensive to the natural man. Everyone wants to applaud the hero who sacrifices himself for another person. Everyone loves the person who will go out and show kindness and generosity to people. And they, at the same time, people hate dishonesty. They hate greed, especially when it comes to the political arena. They hate the dishonesty and greed in the business world as well. And so religion is not really offensive. Good works is not offensive. Morality is not offensive. But listen to this. Natural man does not even object to Jesus Christ as long as he's a partial savior, as long as he is just a prophet, as long as he's just a healer, as long as he's just a good example. He can sacrifice himself for sins of the world. That's okay. But when you have a Christ that is the full and complete and only Redeemer, him and him alone, That's offensive. You see, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of free grace, the gospel of his glory, that's all a message of mercy. The gospel is a message of mercy to miserable, unloving, unloved people. The gospel is a message of grace to the guilty, where God saves the sinner. It's the gospel of good news and good tidings. That's what's offensive. When someone has to end up saying, I am a wretched sinner that cannot save myself. But that's the gospel that Jesus Christ announces to those who are dead in Adam. The gospel announces peace to the troubled hearts and the troubled souls. The gospel speaks of the forgiveness of sins in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of peace and mercy and love and grace. And yet, the history of the gospel of substitution, the gospel of God's grace, is a history of being hated, despised, and rejected by men. But I want you to remind you that Jesus Christ said, marvel not, brethren, that the world hated you. They hated me before they hated you. They don't hate religion. The world is full of religion. They hate substitutionary atonement, where it says you cannot do a thing for yourself. You have to rely fully on the one who can. They hate a gospel of grace. There was one time when I told someone at work that people hate grace, and one person said, well, why is that? And another person chimed in, because people don't think they need grace. They don't think they need it. And that's why there's some preachers that are very popular today, because they won't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, they preach a gospel of denominationism, of sacraments, of good works, a gospel of man's own free will to do what he wants and actually to save himself. And of course, they're not unpopular. That's because the offense is the offense of the cross. Paul sums it up by saying, if I please men, I'm not a servant of Christ. The salvation by grace alone has never pleased men. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would please turn to our text for this morning, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 7 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I wish that those who troubled you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So the first question that we see here in verse 7 is, who's tripping you up? You were running the race really well. Who cut in and kept you from obeying the truth of the Word of God. Paul acknowledges that the Galatian Christians started the race well. They started the Christian life trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. They were basking in the warmth of God's grace. But then someone cut in and caused them to slip. They fell into disobedience and fell from the obedience of truth. A number of years ago, there was an NCAA cross-country champion, or a championship that was held in Riverside, California. And there was 123 of 128 runners missed a turn. One competitor, his name was Mike Delcavo, he stayed on the 10,000-meter course. And when he got to this turn, he started waving fellow runners to follow him. Delcavo was able to only convince four other runners to go with him. Asked what his competitors thought of his mid-race decision not to follow the crowd, Delcavo responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Delcavo was the one who ran correctly. You see, in the same way, our goal is to run correctly, to finish the race that's marked out for us by Christ. The Christians in Galatia were running the race. They started off well. They sprinted from the starting blocks, the starting block of the miraculous regeneration of new life in Christ. They were pressing toward the goal of heavenly destination. They were casting off sins that interfered with their running. And something unexpectedly happened. Someone came from the sideline and interfered with their race. Here in our text it says that, "Who hindered you?" The Greek word is enkapto, and it means to impede or detain. Who detained you? Who impeded your progress? You see, in a racetrack setting, the word is to cut in or cut off, to get in front of a runner, knocking them off pace. And that's the kind of work that Satan does. He knows the problem well. And Paul knew the problem, because at one time he desired to visit the believers in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says that Satan hindered him. Again, when he planned to visit the Christians in Rome, Paul writes in Romans 15:22 that Satan again hindered him. Typically, Satan's accomplishes this impeding or hindering through individuals who are willing to serve as his accomplices. Those who are deceived and being deceived. Deceived and being deceived. That means that there are some people who are well-meaning who have no idea because they are being deceived. There are others who are deceiving. They know full well what they're doing. And in this case, the false teachers who went from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia were knocking the runners off, knocking off runners for Christ. And Paul saw it as a disaster. We also should see it as a spiritual disaster. It's just not a difference of opinion. It's not just a difference of preference. Sometimes it's the teaching that is in conflict, direct conflict with the Bible. And that's never good. And it's never acceptable. And so in verse 8 of our text, Paul makes it very clear, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Now, There might have been some confusion in this matter because the false teachers, guess what they did? They went to the Old Testament and said, hey, what we're saying is true because here it is in the Old Testament. And all the while they were twisting and turning everything that the Old Testament was actually saying. Here's the theological irony of all this. Legalistic people actually think their legalism and rules comes from God. Legalistic people appear to be so sincere, so concerned, so pious, so impressive, so showy. But know this, those people who teach you that are really right with God by obeying some Old Testament, saying that you have to obey some Old Testament laws by obeying some man-made traditions or rules, they're not from God. Legalism does not come from God. Christ paid the price for sin. Therefore, to appeal to the authority of God that we are now enslaved to the condemnation of sin is false. Christ has set us free from this tragedy. God called you. He saved you by his grace. And your works and religious laws had nothing to do with it. It was all of God's grace. Sola gratia. By grace alone. And so now, if you're moving away from the focus on grace into laws and merit that you can do, thinking that something you're going to continue in is going to give the thumbs up from God, you are wrong. You are not being led by God. Paul wants these Galatians to know that the people of God are not led by religious tradition, by ceremonies. So anyone who is moving away from grace is not being led by God. And so Paul gives this clear warning in verse 9 by saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, add a little bit of law, add a little bit of ceremony, add a little bit of church tradition, and you drift away from grace. You end up stunting your growth, or worse, you end up shipwrecked. When Jesus was here on earth, he specifically called the legalism of the Pharisees a leaven that needed to be carefully guarded against. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, the Apostle Paul called an immoral man in the church a leaven that needed to be removed. Now, legalism doesn't come in and instantly dominate. Doesn't dominate church life. It starts small. And then it undermines the work of Christ. It undermines the work of the Holy Spirit. And what it says to us is that Jesus did not really accomplish the full package of your salvation. He didn't accomplish your sanctification. You need to add something. You need to add law keeping. Or in this case, Paul mentioned circumcision. Or even baptism. Or even observances or dietary laws. Anything you add is a leaven. It's a leavened lie that is from the pit of hell. One small cancer cell can metastasize into a malignant tumor and eventually destroy the whole body. One small spark from a match can start a fire that eventually will destroy the whole forest. I think it's interesting. Ben Franklin had a very famous statement that I think puts this into perspective. He said, "For the want of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the want of a horseshoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. You see, it all started with one small thing, a horseshoe nail. It doesn't take much. You let anything filter into grace, anything filter into your spiritual life, it won't take long before it's a disaster. And so, continue in verse 10 of our text, Paul is confident that these Galatian Christians will realize their error and shed their self-righteousness and return to a grace-oriented life. So the first part of verse 10 says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But then he quickly adds, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You see, God does not take false teachers lightly. In fact, since God holds those who teach more accountable than those who don't, he says in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so we can be sure that teachers who mislead God's people will be severely judged if they don't repent. It's a tremendous responsibility to teach the Word of God. It's a responsibility that I can't tell you. If you step up into the pulpit, or you're behind the desk and you have little ones, or you're in a Sunday school class or a Bible study and you're teaching, you must feel the gravity of what's upon you. Don't do it lightly. And because of this, I'm going to ask, will you pray for me? Will you pray and ask God to help me study the Word well so that I can prepare well and so that I can faithfully teach well? And at the same time, will you pray for all of our teachers, the junior teacher and our Bible study teachers? Will you pray that God will impart wisdom to them, but they would stand with a fear of God? That they would end up saying, when I walk before these people to teach, I better have my knees at least knocking, worried about what I'm going to say. I can't tell you how many pastors I've talked to. They don't prepare their sermon until Saturday night. One of them told me I'd take a hot bath and it comes to me. Baloney! Something comes to you, but it's not the Word of God. And there are people out there that will do that, but they will give an account. And there are churches out there that will hinder your growth. And one of the ways is by telling you that your works and your law keeping will make you right with God. Or they'll add another work to salvation, saying that if you're not baptized, you're not truly saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly saved. If whatever it is, that is not right. You are not saved by what you can do. You are saved by what He has done. And so, you might sit there and wonder, how do I make sure that I don't fall into this? Well, you need to have, I don't care if you're a teacher or not, you need to have your nose in the Word of God. And when you see people that are starting to pull you away, you need to get away from those people. And so Paul continues in verse 11 by saying, and brethren, I tell you, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. He's saying, if you add something to the gospel, it's acceptable to most people, but it's not acceptable to God. These legalists claim that Paul was really in their camp. especially on the issue of circumcision. And I suppose they were pointing to the time when Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16. But you see, because of Timothy's good reputation, Paul wanted to take him along on their missionary journey. The problem was, however, the Jews to whom Paul would be preaching the gospel would be offended if a man with a Jewish mother was uncircumcised. So he was circumcised. I hope you get this. The circumcision was not salvific. It was not salvational. It appears that to contradict Paul's teaching. But you see, at another point, he refused to let Titus be circumcised because of the fact that for him, it would be a sign that it was salvational. And so in Galatians 2, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith and not works. And in Acts 16, Paul just didn't want the circumcision to be an obstacle to obtain a hearing of the gospel. Paul acted for the sake of the gospel, not as part of the gospel. But anyway, at any rate, the Judaizers tried to convince the Galatian believers that Paul actually did teach faith plus salvation. But here in verse 11, he says, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The gospel is naturally offensive to people. The gospel just knocks our pride down. It knocks our self-righteousness down. And here Paul is still being persecuted because he's not preaching a self-righteousness. That's what they wanted. Paul, tell us that there's something we can do. Tell us that we can earn our way. But Paul says, no. It's the cross of Christ, not only the cross of Christ. Paul preached that faith in Christ, the finished work on the cross, was absolutely necessary. Bible commentator John Gill says, moreover, the Jews that believed would have been so offended as they were at his preaching had he preached the one as well as the other. Their offense was not that he preached Christ crucified, but that he preached that by the cross of Christ, circumcision and other rituals are now abolished. People don't care if you preach Christ crucified. Do you know what they care about? They care about that you say it's Christ alone. Apart from Christ, people are going to hell. They are already condemned. I just heard a little clip from Joel Osteen. And he said, he was asked the question. I believe it was on Larry King Live. Are you telling me that the people in India are going to heaven? And he says, yes, they are, because they're good people. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And if you want to see the offense of the cross, you mention the exclusivity of Christianity. Christ and only Christ is the Savior. God actually says, there is no other Savior but me. Many religious people these days, they're okay with a partial a partial religion of Christ, just so they can add their sacraments and their rituals and the Lord's Supper and whatever. They're okay with that. They're okay with Christ in a general sense. But they don't want to be told that you must believe that unless you have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, unless you have been born again, you will perish. Every single person that I've ever talked to, they go, well, what about that person in that foreign land that has never heard the gospel? Not hearing the gospel does not save someone. If that's the case, then what are we doing with this? Get rid of the Bible, get rid of every church, make sure no one ever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if not hearing the gospel can save, we are doing it wrong. We need to take the gospel to those who have not heard so that they can hear. But to think that someone is found righteous in their own self because they have not heard the gospel and therefore are not under condemnation, that's the same foolishness as does a tree in the woods make a noise if no one is there to hear it. It's not contingent on someone hearing it. A sinner is already condemned. You must be born again. And you must realize the only means of your being saved and have eternal life is through Christ and Christ alone. The pure teaching of God's grace will antagonize people of many religions, and it will smash the pride of most people. Most people want to do what they think they can do in order to be right with God. Very few will come and humble themselves and totally rely on the blood of Christ, both for their salvation and their sanctification. Paul says that the gospel is an offense. I have five things that are the offense that I just wrote down. The first one is, it is an offense to the morality of man. That's because you can't be moral enough. You cannot be moral enough to save yourself. It's an offense to the reason of man because you can't be smart enough. You can't outwit God. It's an offense to cultural man because you cannot be sophisticated enough. I'll tell you what, I think sometimes the more sophisticated, there we go, how's that for sophistication? But the more sophisticated we become, the stupider we become. I think there's people in other countries that can't read or write that fully understand. The fourth thing is, it's an offense to the will of man because you cannot choose to be good enough. And fifth, it's an offense to religious man because you cannot be spiritual enough. The cross of Christ is an offense. And Paul is saying, I'm suffering for the preaching of grace. If I was preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be suffering because I'd be agreeing with all these people who are persecuting me. Nowadays, everyone wants this ecumenical fellowship where all the churches gather together, and it doesn't matter what they preach. They can preach works, they can preach this, they can preach that, and oh, we just have to all just get along. It's all the old Rodney King thing. Oh, can't we all just get along? I sort of sound like him. But If you take a stand for grace and you show the exclusivity of Christ, then they're offended. Most people just want to say, we can get along. That's a politically correct thing. But biblically speaking, that mindset is heretical. The gospel of Jesus Christ will offend, and we can't cheapen the gospel to make it lose its offense. Most of the offense, as I said, is due to its exclusivity. There's no other religion in the world that can offer you eternal life. There's no other religion in the world as the sacrifice of God's own Son, the only one that has the ability to be a propitiation for our sin. All other religions are therefore rendered void. And in verse 12, the apostle actually uses a little bit of sarcasm here. It's a little bit hard to read in the English, because he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. To be able to understand this statement, it's a little bit helpful to understand that Galatia is near Phrygia. And Phrygia is the center of the great worship of the goddess Cybele. And it was while worshiping the goddess Cybele that the priests, who were devout worshipers, would actually mutilate themselves by castration. And so what Paul is saying, hey, instead of circumcision, why don't you just go the whole way? Take it all off. He's saying there, circumcision is basically the same as castration. As far as God's concerned, it's no value. It's self-righteousness. It counts for absolutely nothing. It's a stench in the nostrils of the Almighty God. To think that you can add something like that, that's foolishness. And then in verse 13, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Not only to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You've been called to liberty. And it's a wonderful reminder from Galatians 5:1. And there we found that we are free from condemnation of the law. We are free from condemnation of sin. We are free from the restriction that human ordinances place upon us, all in order to gain salvation. Now, to enjoy that freedom, we must remember that Christ, true Christ-given freedom, loves the righteousness of God. We are free because of Christ's righteousness. And when God has freed us, he puts Christ's righteousness on our account. Therefore, a love for righteousness is one of the redeemed person's characteristics. Because we are no longer under law. We no longer see it as being condemning to us. The law of the Lord is good and perfect, reviving the soul. And once you realize Christ fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf, and so out of love, we do those things that are pleasing to God, knowing that we will not ever do it perfectly, nor is that the worry. It's out of love. It doesn't earn us our way to heaven, doesn't earn us favor with God. Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek his righteousness. Paul reminded us in 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But the modern mantra of Christianity is we don't have any rules anymore. Matter of fact, there's a whole new set of rules governing everything we do, the entertainment, the dress, the drinking, the language, the worship, all of our Christian habits. Because they go, you know what? We're free in Christ. Let's show that freedom. I don't care what people think. That flat out flies in the face of God's plan. That you don't care about your conduct? And yet it says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ? You better be concerned about your conduct. The world actually looks at, you know, when a pastor falls, so many people within the church go, you know, oh yeah, he fell. You know, that's, do you know what the world says? How could he? He's supposed to be a representative for God. How could he let us down, even though they don't care? You see, the world looks at us. Genuine believers should care about what others see in themselves, in their conduct. A matter of fact, if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 10. And I think this is really important as we see this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Now listen to what it says. By this it is evident that we are children of God. And who are children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. By this it is evident we are the children of God. Righteousness is serving others. It's showing the righteousness of Christ as an outflow in our lives of what he's done in us and for us. We no longer are selfish, serving our own fleshly desires. Therefore, Paul says we strive to do one word. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since we are free, then we must use that in love to serve. And you know what that does? That limits sin. Holy conduct limits the sin. And it's built right into two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Our freedom from sin and law releases us to extravagant acts and deeds of self-sacrifice and love for others. It doesn't free us to serve ourselves. It doesn't free us to serve self-interest. Why? Because when we, through love, serve one another, this is an expression of our faith. A claim to faith that doesn't produce love for others is a false and feigned faith. But a true faith looks away from the realms of the flesh and self-seeking avenues, and it looks for the good of others and the glory of God. The standard of our lives, like I said, is to become like Christ. It begins at salvation, and it continues in sanctification. I've often said it. I'm not what I was yesterday, but I pray to God I'm not, won't be tomorrow what I am today. I pray that that process of sanctification, of God cleansing my life so that I would become more Christ-like, would be continuing. And you know what? We take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, and we get discouraged. Let me caution you, do not take snapshots. Don't take a snapshot of your life. What I mean is, don't sit there and go, here's a snapshot. Oh man, I blew it. Take a video to where you see over the course of time that you've been sanctified, that you've been washed in the Word, that your life is more and more a reflection of your Lord and your King. And then Paul ends up saying that if we don't do that, we're going to end up biting and snapping at each other. You know, sometimes church folks can do that. Sometimes they can get bitey and snappy. Verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Paul uses 3 verbs, bite, devour, consume. That's the picture of vicious animals going at each other. And no doubt people in Galatia were doing this. You probably had the legalistic teachers on one side and the libertines on the other. You know, legalism fosters what Paul talks about here. It fosters a harsh and hard life. But so does libertinism. Paul's warning is watch out. Watch that you don't consume each other in doing so. Stay on what's important. Don't get off onto the things that don't matter. As I mentioned a number of weeks ago, the adiaphora, the stuff that's not salvational, the stuff that's not specifically talked about in Scripture. There's a lot of things that people get hung up on. Or you shouldn't do that, you should do this, you shouldn't. You know, don't get hung up on those things. We need to have practical instruction. And we need to figure out what the Bible talks about avoiding the sin of the flesh. What the Bible talks about pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. And in doing so, that's a corrective measure. Because it tells us to stay away from something and then guard against. To stay away and guard against. Christ's finished work on the cross has set us free. And we must not allow people or churches to enslave us. But at the same time, we cannot be free so that our desires of the flesh enslave us. As Americans, we get to enjoy the benefit of freedom in this country at an earthly level. And that freedom was not free. There are men and women who have fought for that freedom that we have, and we can thank them for that. The freedom that we have in Christ is not free either. It costs our dear, precious Savior his life to purchase our freedom. And I fear that one day will come when we will lose our American freedoms, and it's happening slow. I pray it doesn't continue, but if it does, I can tell you one thing. They can strip away my freedom as an American, but they can never strip away my freedom in Christ. I know where my citizenship is. The Bible teaches that our citizenship is in heaven, and that the freedom that we have in Christ will never be stripped away. There will never be a time when you will ever lose your freedom in Christ if you have repented of your sin and believe in Him and turn to Him as the only Savior, understanding your sin, understanding that in your wretchedness there is not one thing that you have the ability to do to save yourself. Cast yourself upon Him and only Him. And if sin still has dominion over you, get on your knees and cry out to Him. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is true freedom, and it's offered to you if you put your trust in Him. And if you do so, you will have the best freedom ever, because it's eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning, for the wonderful time of worship and fellowship and the hearing of your word. And we thank you that you have given us ears to hear your word. Your word tells us that the natural person does not understand the things of God. It's foolishness to them. But to those of us who are believing this, the power of God, we thank you for the supernatural experience of listening to the preaching of your word. This is a Holy Spirit experience of the highest kind. Therefore, we can understand your truth, and we can understand it more clearly. But Lord, we don't want to be sitting here thinking, oh, I heard it. Oh, I understand it. I pray that it will translate into a faithfulness on every level of our lives. That we would take the gospel to those who have not heard. That we will talk to our neighbors and our friends and our family and explain to them with great patience and love that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave his life for the salvation of those who would trust and obey. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.